This is the Ontario Winter Bible School 2009. This evening program, our speaker will be our brother Paul Billington. His subject for tonight is Israel and the Land of the Bible. Brother Paul.
Psalm 102. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favour the dust thereof. So the nations shall fear the name of Yahweh, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. We certainly do live in momentous times, don't we, brothers and sisters? A period of the world's history which probably has no other parallel, except if we should think perhaps of our Lord's first coming, but now we look to his second coming. We see that there is favour being shown to Zion. Difficult times, yes. Those of us who watched the video this afternoon will realise the events that have taken place over quite a period of time now, but it's all leading in one direction, isn't it? It's all leading to the building up of Zion. And when we look at these things, brothers and sisters, we are seeing things that many righteous men hoped to see in the past. We can think of those earlier brethren in our own community. And we can go further back than that, even to the time of the prophets and so on. They desired to see these things and did not. And we can be encouraged, brothers and sisters, because we do see these things. And we have the sure knowledge that the Lord is preparing the land and its people. And that great day of redemption cannot be that far away. The words of Brother Thomas will be well known to us. In fact, I think they were quoted earlier today. They're words out of Elpis Israel, where he explains that the truth is there are two stages to the restoration of the Jews. The first is before the Battle of Armageddon, and the second after it, but both premillennial. God has said, I will save the tents of Judah first. This is the first stage of restoration. A first stage is what we see today then, brothers and sisters. There is then, he goes on to say, a partial and primary restoration of the Jews before the advent of Christ, which is to serve as the nucleus or basis of future operations in the restoration of the rest of the tribes after he appears in the kingdom. So here we are, brothers and sisters, witnessing in our own time the primary restoration that Brother Thomas looked for over 150 years ago. And he says, when this comes about, he says it will be the nucleus or basis for future operations when Jesus has returned. That is where we are today. A nucleus for future operations is there before us as we look in the Middle East today. A nucleus has been formed. And this should be an absolutely thrilling thing to us, brothers and sisters, because the kingdom that we pray for and have looked for is beginning to materialize before our eyes. There's a nucleus being formed. Do we always appreciate this as well as we might? We get so used to the name of Israel being on the map. We get so used to the news headlines about Israel, don't we? And brothers and sisters, every time we do, it is a miracle. It is a reminder that God's hand is at work. We can't afford to lose the excitement attached to this, which former brethren and sisters felt very, very deeply indeed. Again, the words of Brother Thomas, going back 150 years, The restoration of Israel is a most important feature of the divine economy, or purpose, if you like. It is indispensable to what? To the setting up of the kingdom of God. For they are the kingdom, he says, having been constituted such by covenant of Sinai. The church isn't the kingdom. Even the ecclesia isn't the kingdom. They are the kingdom. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, says Paul in Romans chapter 11 and verse 30. Let us, my dear brothers and sisters, never boast against the branches. There's a lot that we can find fault with. There's a lot that we do find fault with. They have many, many failings. They have failed in so many different ways. But haven't we? Haven't we, brothers and sisters? We're failing today, aren't we? Sometimes I feel that perhaps we're a little hard on the Jews. The events concerning them were written down aforetime for our learning. And we should learn from the lessons. Whether we always do is something we have to consider. But amongst the Jewish people, brothers and sisters, there has always been a few that had at least what I would call a partial understanding. For example, this is Rabbi Cook, and he saw the return as the beginning of the promised redemption as he read the scriptures. He wrote, "The hope for the redemption is the force that sustains Judaism in the diaspora. The Judaism of Eretz Israel is the very redemption." And in a way, he was right. It was the first stage of restoration, said Brother Thomas. But what Rabbi Cook did not know, and what he couldn't see, what he was unconscious of, was the Redeemer from Galilee. Rabbi Cook could see part of the picture, but not all of it. As the Apostle Paul worded it, they are blinded in part, Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. But you know, in many ways, these people are closer to us than many of the apostate churches around us. The people who believe in the redemption and that sort of thing. Yes, they're unconscious of the man from Galilee. And this is the Lake of Galilee, so well known to Jesus, who would have walked along its shores and seen the outline of its hills. The Redeemer of Israel lived and worked in this setting. And it's this same Jesus that is controlling events today, brothers and sisters. He is the one that is bringing Israel home. It's been a long way home. It's the Lord Jesus Christ behind the scenes that is bringing them home. The Jews don't know it, of course, but we do know it, or we should know it. Jesus would have known the outline of these hills very well. I remember when we were there, when I took that photograph, I remember looking at it and thinking how well our Lord would have known the outline of those hills. And I wonder if he saw spiritual lessons when he looked at that part of nature, as we know for sure he did, and he looked at other parts of nature. This was his home, and he's coming home. The Lord is coming home. Abraham was told, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." This is the home of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of Christ in the Psalms speaks again. I'm now referring to Psalm 132. And this is the Spirit of Christ speaking here when he says, "For the Lord hath chosen Zion, Yahweh, the one who will be, has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. And so there is a connection to the land. And so the Lord is gathering Israel. He's bringing them home. He's forming the nucleus. And shortly he himself will appear on the scene as well, because he's coming home as well. And so they will meet together. And the prophecies will be fulfilled. It was in 1947 that Chaim Weizmann read these words at the United Nations. The Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Those are the words that were read out to the United Nations in 1947. You wonder what sort of an impact it had then, and you wonder what sort of an impact it would have today. He is recovering the remnant of his people. For as the other prophecies say, Jeremiah 31:10, hear the word of Yahweh, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. There is a close relationship between God and this people who he has chosen. Let the United Nations hear those words. Well, in 1947, it did have an impact, of course.
Mr. Chairman, the Jewish state was proclaimed in Palestine. The hour was advanced out of respect for the sanctity of the Jewish Sabbath. The statement, and I read only one sentence of it, is as follows. We, the members of the National Council, representing the Jewish people in Palestine and the Zionist movement of the world, met together in solemn assembly by virtue of the natural and historic right of the Jewish people and of the resolution of the General Assembly of the United Nations, hereby proclaim the establishment of the Jewish state in Palestine to be called Israel.
That was over 60 years ago, brothers and sisters. I know because my grandparents told me that the brothers and sisters at that time literally danced round the table when they heard those things. It really gripped and thrilled them because they had looked for it for many, many years. What does it mean to us, brothers and sisters, today? Interesting history. The words of Brother Thomas, once again. When this is accomplished to the required extent, this restoration, it becomes a notable sign of the times. It will then be seen that the political Euphrates, the Turkish Empire, is evaporated to dryness, and that Israel is walking in the way of the kings of the East. In view of this, the prophet addresses mankind, saying, all the inhabitants of the world and the dwellers on the earth tremble when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth the trumpet shall hear. An ensign where? On the mountains of Israel. That is what happened in June 1967.
This is Kol Yisrael, the voice of Israel, broadcasting from Jerusalem. Wednesday, June 7th, 1967, 4:30 p.m. The military spokesman announces, this morning the Israel Defense Forces penetrated the old city of Jerusalem. Sharm el-Sheikh has been captured, the straits are open. The Chief of Staff announces that the entire Sinai Peninsula is in Israeli hands, as is the greater part of the West Bank of the Jordan, the old city of Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Hebron, and the Etzion block. The Air Force commander announces the destruction of 441 planes belonging to Egypt, Syria, Jordan, and Iraq.
It was with considerable foresight, brothers and sisters, that Brother Thomas was able to write in Eureka, "There will have been a considerable gathering of Israelites upon the mountains of Israel before the invasion of the country by Gog and his capture of Jerusalem." That didn't happen till 1967. But there is Brother Thomas back in 1860, I can't remember the exact date of Eureka Volume 3, I think it was 1867, 8, somewhere down there. But he saw that there would be a considerable gathering of Israelites upon the mountains of Israel. And you and I, brethren and sisters, see it with our own eyes. So step by step by step, the purpose of God is moving forward. As has been said more than once in the last few days, the purpose of God marches on. And so it does. This is where we are now. And so we see on the mountains of Israel a people. But we know what the future holds, don't we? We go to Ezekiel chapter 38 and we read there of this power from the north, Gog. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you'll come into the land that is brought back from the sword and gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Not that they're dwelling that safely yet, but you can see how the purpose is moving step by step. So what is happening on the mountains of Israel today, brothers and sisters? As many of you will know, Sally and I have visited the area on several occasions. It's a dangerous area to go to sometimes, if you do it foolishly, but what is happening in the West Bank? What's happening on the mountains of Israel today? Come and see. That's what the Spirit says to those in the Apocalypse, isn't it? It's what the Spirit says to them in the Psalms. Come and see. And so we enter into the West Bank. We have to go through checkpoints like this one. We have to go through gates and bars and walls so that that part of Ezekiel 38 is not yet fulfilled. They're not yet dwelling safely. Some people say, well, they are, you know, in a certain way. Well, all right, if you think that's them. Well, they certainly aren't dwelling at rest, because that's the other expression that is used, isn't it? As you drive into the West Bank, you will come across roads like this that are blocked off. This is the road into Ramallah, which is one of the Arab centres. Ramallah is cut off by road, or this road anyway. And the Palestinians are the reason for the walls, for the bars, and for the gates. It's a security matter, isn't it? You know, brothers and sisters, these bars, these gates, these walls, they've got to go. Ezekiel really demands that they will go. How that will happen, I don't know. But Ezekiel says that they will go. So somehow they will. But as we go into these areas, as we do from time to time, we strike up friendships. And I have struck up friendships with many of these Jewish settlers on the mountains of Israel. And in Jerusalem as well. Here we see the West Bank and it's what they call the Road of the Forefathers. That's what they call it, these settlers. And it runs from Sychem or Shechem in the north, the plain of Moreh, in your Bible, the oak of Moreh, and down to Bethel, or what they call Bethel, just north of Jerusalem, and then of course down to Hebron, known locally as Hebron. This is the land that was promised to Abraham. And brothers and sisters, it's such a thrill to be able to walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, because that is the land of promise, a promise made to you and I through the Lord Jesus Christ, just as much as it was made to the Jewish people themselves. Amongst the many friends that we have, this is one who keeps a shop in Jerusalem. If any of you ever go there, seek out the shop in the old city. What's it called again now? The Shorashim shop, that's right. And this is Moshe Kempinski. And he loves to sit down and open the Bible and talk about the biblical matters. He knows all about the Christadelphians. We've spoken to him many, many times. And he feels very, very close to us, as indeed we do to him. There are differences, and those differences probably will have to remain until the Lord comes. But we point out the prophecies to him, and he responds. And there is a linking going on there. Similarly, we go into Hebron. And that's a photograph that was taken, was it the last visit? I think it was, when we went into Hebron. Again, not a very safe area if you don't handle it properly. That's David Wilder sitting in the armchair over there. He is the spokesman for the Jewish community in Hebron. And next to me is one of the guides that we use, Avi Dobula. And on the table, you'll notice a red book. It's an interesting book, because in the cover of that book, there's a bullet hole. And that bullet hole came through the window just behind where I'm sitting. And it just gives you an idea of the circumstances that these people live in and stay in and are determined to stay in. It is amazing, brothers and sisters. Really, I don't know what you would call it, but they believe the promises of Scripture, that this is their land, that they're being brought back, as he would say, out of the ashes of the Holocaust. He says, we're not going to move. We're here. As we sat there, we discussed certain prophecies, and I remember discussing with him the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 3. Perhaps you'd like to have a look at it. It's Hosea chapter 3. This is the very prophecy that we sat in that sitting room and we discussed with him. And you'll soon see why. Hosea chapter 3. And we focused on particularly verses 4 and 5. Which says that the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince, and without a sacrifice. And they have done. There's been no sacrifice, has there? Without image, without ephod, without teraphim. And then it says, verse 5, afterward shall the children of Israel return. Well, they have. And seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear Yahweh and his goodness in the latter days. And really, they don't know too much what to say when you point that out. Certainly they see that there's been a return. Certainly they understand that there is a spirit of inquiry abroad. But when it goes further, they don't really know where it's going next. In these little mobile homes. That's what this young man lives in with his little, is it little boy, little girl? And these are the circumstances that they live in. A typical settler's home, a mobile home. And in that home, brothers and sisters, you will find no television set. You won't find even a computer in a good many of them. But what you will find is bookshelves full of books. It doesn't show too well on there, but there is all the books that they have. And these people, and especially the young people, as some of you have heard me say in the past, they meet together regularly, once a month in fact, Rosh Chodesh, the beginning of each month, and they meet in groups like this and they pray in Jerusalem for the redemption. Brothers and sisters, you cannot help but be moved by seeing these people as they pray earnestly for the redemption of Israel. We watched a woman amongst the crowd there praying. You know the way they sort of rock and everything, and we can mock them, we can make fun of them if we wish. But when you see that woman with a strained face and tears rolling down her cheeks, waiting for the redemption, and knowing the past history of these people, such as we were looking at this afternoon, brothers and sisters, you've got to be pretty hard-hearted if it doesn't move you. Thousands of young Jews are there today praying for the redemption and the coming of Moshiach ben David. Hosea said that they would seek the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Here they are, seeking. We've struck up several friends. This is a family that we visit in Bethel, or Bethel as it's called, still in the West Bank. And this is Aryeh, the big fellow in the front here. And that's his brother over the other side. And Sally's with his wife over there. And again, you'll see what I mean by the books. Yes, they have a King James Version. Yes, they have an NIV. Yes, they have an RSV. They have all the Bibles that you can imagine there. And we joined this family. We were invited to join them for Shabbat. And I thought, well, that would be interesting. I'd like to see just what goes on. I'd like to see what happens at Shabbat. So Sally and myself and a couple of granddaughters went there to see what goes on. Yes, there's a lot of ritual. There's a lot of tradition. Washing of hands and of cups. It's very interesting because you have to wash your hands in a given way and they show you what to do. Very interesting. That's the tradition part of it. But there's another side to it as well. Avi is the father of this home. And as you know, Avi is Abby, it's father, that's what it means. And over the Shabbat meal, he presides. I think Brother Brian was talking earlier on how the father should preside over the family meal table. And that's what he does. He presides over it. And all the good food is ready. But first, we sing one of the Psalms. And we sing one of the Psalms. Then we read a portion of Torah, which of course is the Old Testament. And then, as we eat, we discuss it together. We discuss the scriptures. It was very interesting when I was there because the portion that was read was the part that talks about what's his name, Sally? Pardon? Jethro, that's right, we were reading the part about Jethro. And he says, isn't it amazing, he says, how Jethro had to come along, a Gentile, and he had to tell the Jews what to do. He says, and here we are, sat round here, he says, and we've got Gentiles here to come to talk to us. I thought, well, we should listen. But they discuss, and then they eat. And then there's the next course. And now we do it all over again. We read and we sing another psalm. And we read another portion. And we talk about that. And so we go through the meal, which lasts quite a while. But how lovely that even in their blindness, they take out the scriptures, they bring it to the meal table, and they talk about it. Is there not just something we could perhaps learn there? I think there is. Not easy to implement. And in their own way, they study the Bible. These are Avi's notes. And he's been doing a little study on how David wants to build the Mishkan. And God tells Nathan that Shlomo will build it, that Solomon is going to build it. And Absalom, rebels. And he's got it all set out there in his notes. So there's a study going on. Might not be fully enlightened, but there is contact there with the scriptures that's going on. And then, of course, as was mentioned earlier, there's in Beit El, there is the little school. And we went to visit this school to see how the children were doing there. And I spoke to the principal of the school. And here's the interview.
Israel, it's very, very kind of you to speak with us today. And I want you to tell us about the operation that you've got going on here. We would call it a school. And but this is a very, very special school here on the mountains of Israel. Can you just fill us in and tell us what it is you're doing here and the focus and so on?
Yeah. Well, our school is... maybe the name of the school is going to give the answer, what are we doing here? The name of the school is Shaar HaShamayim, the gate of the sky, like we learn, En Zeki Bet HaElokim Veze Shaar HaShamayim. We learn in Beit El, and in Beit El, the Bible said, it's the gate of the sky.
Gate of heaven.
And when you sit in the gate of the sky, you have to know that you have a lot of responsible about it. The kids here learn all day, all year, every day, by the holiday, in the winter, in the summer, when everybody is in a vacation, we sit and learn here. And we learn the Bible. We start the Bible, then we learn the Mishnah, it's the beginning of the Talmud. And the kids learn it till they're gonna know it by heart. This is what we need to do, because this is what we're called to do from the Torah and from our rabbis, Chazal, and this is what we do. And Baruch Hashem, you saw the kids, you saw the classes, the kids learn, and they're happy about this learning, because when you're doing something is right, you're doing something as you're supposed to do, because this is what your job in the world, and you do it, you're happy, you feel you do the right thing, and when you do the right thing, you're happy, Baruch Hashem.
So, what you're meaning to tell me is that these little children here could recite off by heart the book, the whole of the book of Leviticus.
Yeah. Yes, this is what they do. And they learn about the past, and because they understand the past connect to the future. And if you want to grow to be a good man and to do what God expects from you, you have to learn from the Tanakh what to do. And this is what they do here.
The Tanakh is what we call the Old Testament. So
the responsible of every parent is to teach his son the Torah. V'shimantam levanecha v'dibarta bam. Teach your kid, and till they're going to know by heart to talk about it. And this is what we do.
And you talk around the table, you talk when you're walking.
Yeah.
All
your life, even you not talk, but all your life, all your examples of the life, all your thoughts, even you don't think right now it's from the Torah, but if you, all your life is from the Torah, you are, we call the kids Sefer Torah, you are the book of the Bible. If you know everything by heart, you are the book of the Bible.
So when these children grow bigger, they would be able to recite off by heart
the Bible.
Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they know all off by heart.
The first five books, they're going to know by heart fixed. The other books, they're going to know, but they're going to have to repeat again and again to get it by heart, because it's a lot of stuff.
Oh, absolutely.
But the idea is, if you're going to start them in one place, you're going to start for them something, they're going to know what it talk about it, and even part of them by heart everything. It depends how much you're smart. If you have good memory, you're going to remember everything. If you don't have good memory, you won't remember everything. But this is the idea.
This is just absolutely incredible to our mind that people could learn this.
So what do you think about that, Sunday school teachers, eh? Quite something, isn't it? And they go through that under constant threat of violence all the time. And so just outside Betel, there is this, I'll call it a listening post. It's really a watching post, because they have cameras set all over the mountains. And this is the post where they are monitored day and night to make sure that there's no terrorists that are creeping under cover of darkness and so on and so forth. Cameras cover the area, and it's all monitored from a place like this. And of course, what you don't read in the newspapers is the fact that Israelis cannot go everywhere in the West Bank. There's only certain places that they can go. They are banned from places like this. You can see what the sign says. No entry for Israelis. Entry illegal by Israeli law. So they can't just go anywhere. So when you read all about the occupation and all the things that are said about that, you've got to take it with a pinch of salt, because yes, they are there in some areas and not in others. One of the other places that we visited on more than one occasion is Shiloh, right in the heart of the West Bank. You can see from the screen, if you can read it, that Israel's first capital for the 369 years when Joshua asked the children of Israel, "How long will you be slack to come and to possess the land that the Lord gave you?" And so there's a message on that stone for Israelis today. Get in there and possess the land. Of course, they can't do that fully until the Lord returns. Interesting place, Shiloh. This is the gate area. So they have these little stones all over the place telling you what, because they've done archaeological work there. The main gate to the city was located on the southern slope of Tel Shiloh, and the messenger passed this way when he reported the loss of the Ark of the Covenant. You remember when Eli fell backwards, and there it is. There's a little information kiosk where this charming lady greets you and tells you about the place and what there is to know. And then there's the Tabernacle Plateau itself. On the northern plateau, extension of the Tel, stood in all probability, they can't be absolutely certain, the Tabernacle during the period of the Israelite settlement and the Judges. It was built with stone walls and its roof was covered with skins. And the only area that it could reasonably be would be this flattened area just here that you're looking at on the picture now. That is where the tabernacle would have stood at that period of Israel's history. And of course, as you move around, you're seeing different things all the time. And the words of Ezekiel's prophecy come to mind when it tells us they've gotten cattle and goods and dwell on the mountains of Israel. Now, when I went up the mountains of Israel, I didn't really expect to see cows munching grass up there. But you do. There's cattle farms up there, and you have to drive across these cattle grids, you know, brrr, as you go across. And there they are. And it just strikes you all the time how absolutely true Scripture is. The Bible has got it there. Looking again at this area, I've put some words on to just show us the various spots. You can see Mount Ebal in the distance there, where they found Joshua's altar. There's Shechem in the valley, Shechem in the valley there. And we're standing on what would be Mount Gerizim, Mount Blessing as they call it. And then down in the valley down there, you've got Nablus, which is, of course, an Arab-occupied town. There's a better view of Nablus from the hilltop, where the Israeli soldiers that were overlooking there told us it's the most dangerous place in Israel. So it was very interesting to see, but it was really good to get out of there too. So that's the sort of place it was. Elon More, Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Let's have a look at this, because it's always good to, when you visit these places, to get the Bible out and just open a relevant passage. And in Genesis chapter 12, you know the passage well, but here's the setting for it. Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, or Shechem, unto the plain of More. See your margin, the oak of More. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto Yahweh, who appeared unto him there. And he removed from thence and went down to Bethel. And if you read on, you see how he went down eventually to Hebron as well. So these are the places. And it really is a beautiful land. A very, very beautiful land. And so settlements have been made there. And this was one, you probably don't remember it. It was a couple of years ago in the news. It was called Amona, where the Jews settled and they built their homes. But you can see what's become of those homes now. A pile of rubble. And the amazing thing is, do you know who did that? The Israelis did it. The Israelis did it against their own people. They destroyed their homes in Amona. Subject to international pressure to get out of the West Bank and stop the settlements and so on. So they moved in there, the soldiers did. In fact, the soldiers, the police came in on horseback and they brought in the bulldozers and demolished the homes. You might recognise that's our Tim there that's doing a bit of video work for us on the site there. And there's also another fat man that happened to get in on the scene as well. But you view the destruction and you think to yourself, how could the Jews do that to each other? But you see, what it shows us is just how divided Israel is today. There are those who are there because they believe the scriptures and they believe in the promises and they believe that Moshiach is coming, it's the time of the redemption. But then you get the secular ones, and they are the majority. The secular ones they just poo-poo that, they don't believe it. Those are the ones which I would imagine would be amongst those who will be destroyed when Gog comes down upon the land. To find out what's going on in Israel and Jerusalem and so on, very often we will visit the Jerusalem conference that's held in Jerusalem. It's an interesting place for us to go to, because you get all the journalists, the political leaders, the religious leaders, army and intelligence people, all giving speeches. That's Natan Sharansky there that's giving a talk on this particular picture. But we go there and we listen to the speeches, and I must say we learn a lot. We learn a lot that you will not get out of the mail, out of the media. And there's another good reason we go there too. They do a really good plate of fish and chips. And so we enjoy that. And of course we meet some very, very good friends. I don't know if you know him, but anyway, we meet these acquaintances when we go to the conference sometimes, and here he is addressing the conference.
Move their Knesset seats over to the other side, or they won't be in a position to be able to form an alternative government. We have here with us a guest who has come from Canada. He has come especially for this conference. He is not Jewish. He is a Christian, a lover of Israel, and he has some very important words to say to us. Please, the mic.
Mr. Benjamin and everybody here, it's a great privilege for me to be able to speak to you. I'm not Jewish, but I love you people. And I know that you are going through a very, very difficult time at the moment. Terrible decisions have to be made amongst you. We've been listening to the speakers during the conference during the last few days, and especially after the Gush Katif episode, Amona, now Hamas, and I'm sensing amongst you some doubts. I'm sensing that there are giants, there are Anakim, that are perhaps too big for us. But they're not too big for us. Because you have on your side the God of Israel. There is no doubt in my mind about that whatsoever. Faith, you see, is not irrational, as it was suggested yesterday. Faith is not superstition. Faith is something that is very logical and it is in touch with reality. And you know, you people have survived for 2,000 years through many different holocausts. Why have you done that? Because the Almighty is with you. Because He has a purpose for you people. And those people who are put into power have a tremendous responsibility in this regard, to see that there is a great destiny for the people of Israel, a remarkable destiny for you people. You may not want to be the chosen people, but you are. It wasn't your choice, it was God's choice.
Sir, Mr. Netanyahu has to leave. I think it was so nice of you. And it was so warm that we really appreciate your words and we love them. If Mr. Netanyahu wants to refer to it, we shall all be proud of hearing it about it. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much. Rabbi.
What is your name, sir?
Paul Billington. Ah.
Mr. Billington, how's your Hebrew?
Very poor, but my sons are learning it for me.
Okay. Well, one of the candidates for the job of Prime Minister said that we are tired of defeating our enemies. We are tired of victories. We are not tired. And I think there's only one thing that's worse than people.
He's going to go into a political speech now, so we'll just skip that bit on. And come here, because in Jerusalem we find this structure. Those of you who take the Bible magazine will probably already know what it is. But we read of those, don't we, who take pleasure in her stones and favour the dust thereof. We read it in Psalm 102. And it was at the conference that we met the archaeologist that has been working in this area. Her name is Elat Mazar. And she's uncovered the palace of King David. And so a video clip of the area that's been uncovered will just give you some idea of what there is to see. Not a lot from the untrained eye, but we'll see more in a moment. The camera just swings round there from the stone step structure up to this wall, which was part of Nehemiah's wall, and then swings around to where the palace once was. There's work still going on there, as you can see. And they're uncovering what was the royal palace in Jerusalem. And amongst the various things that are uncovered are some incredible things, brothers and sisters. Do you ever think you would see a newspaper headline like this? Archaeologists unearth proof of a plot to kill the prophet Jeremiah. And they did, because they found all these bullae, all these seals. And on these seals were the names of all those people who plotted together to get Jeremiah put to death. You remember? He'd been telling them to give way to the Babylonians and so on, and so they thought he was a traitor, and they plotted. But they found them all together in the house of the scribe. And so the headline came in the paper: "Only in Israel do you ever see this sort of thing." A direct link to the scriptures, showing us how true the Bible is and confirming our faith in it. Well, the archaeologist that I spoke about, Elat Mazar, she addressed the conference last year, and she's tells the conference about the... Well, she speaks in Hebrew, but there's a translation. I hope you can get something from it.
All the city of Jerusalem, we were talking about 3,000 years, but it's more correctly said that for 5,000 years ago, there was already a population in Jerusalem. The most ancient city was active for 2,000 years in a very unique place. You know Jerusalem according to this photo, but it is not necessarily in the place that you're familiar with, this little hill that is marked in green, this particular region. This is the old hill of Jerusalem. For 2,000 years, the city is alive and working here. Around, we have the stream. 3,000 years ago, when King David came to conquer the city, he does not find a very meager settlement, and then not an important one, as archaeologists sometimes claim, but rather a very fertile, strong settlement, as we know about it. And in this particular area that is north of the Kenine city, there are archaeological excavations on behalf of Merkaz Shalem and Amutat El-Ad, on behalf of the Hebrew Jerusalem in Jerusalem. Jerusalem has 40 dunam, 10 acres. Actually, is concentrated in this particular area. And in these days, I'm sure that you can all go and see the fortification of the city that are excavated more and more, and they date to over 4,000 years ago at the Gihon Fountain, particularly in this area. The city was densely populated, existed for 2,000 years, and when there is a new ruler like King David, he comes, he does not find himself in this dense population. He wants to build, he has a vision, he wants to enlarge the city. He has to do that, so he works north to the north, and this is the new area at the north wall of the city, a north border of the city, and for the first time he builds what the Torah says, that the Phoenician king, Hiram, the king of Tso, builds a palace for David in Jerusalem. And myself as an archaeologist and others would ask themselves, can we, alongside the biblical text, the historical text, can we see if anything, if there are any remnants, anything remained of that palace and the Phoenix can build well in Jerusalem? So we started excavation at the head of the hill of the city of David, and we see that in order to go to break these ancient borders, the ancient border was focused on this Kenine city. There was a problem going forward, because this entire rock has different holes in it, and it was very difficult. They had to lay a foundation that is unmatched in the world. This is a building that is about 30 meters. It was some sort of a cork, this karstic area, a very, very elaborate building of stairs around the main center, and I drew it here schematically, how very sophisticated this building is. We have an inner axis of stairs on two sides with covering, with support, and this entire system is at the head of the hill with a wall of 7 meters and even more. This entire layout, you can see this great building, it all supports a building. This was the entire goal, this cork, this support was in order to build something on top. And on the other side of this huge wall, 7 meters wide, this is the eastern wall of this building. In the last 3 years, we have excavated the content of this building, and we found out that actually we are in the northeastern segment of this building. We might have excavated only 25%, but the huge revelation is that the remnants are there, and there are things to be excavated and to be revealed, despite the fact that there are 2 or 3 meters below ground level, and we would never have imagined that a building of 3,000 years ago still has remnants. This is part of the building, the same element, supportive element, and this huge building that we can see, some rooms, some floors. How can we date it? Because, of course, the argument is around the date. Perhaps it's a late of later dates, but no, ladies and gentlemen, just beneath these walls of the buildings, we can see the filling of a rubble of ground. Out of this, we have found ceramics of the 12th and 11th centuries before Common Era. There were no later ceramics. And within this building, we found, look at the different rooms that we have excavated, we found ceramics that already recognizes the existence of this building. This is very typical of the 10th decade BCE, and we found some vessels, we found ivory, we found things that were imported from Cyprus, and they testify to the connections of the people, the Phoenician people, and not everybody had ivory. Of course, we're talking about something that is very, very upgraded. And I also put all the heads of arrows that we have uncovered that were used by the biblical people of bronze and the Israelites who, after the Gettin War, made of metal. Dozens and dozens of heads of arrows. These are part of the biblical destruction of Jerusalem, and of course this place as well. I only want to tell you that this decoration, the head of the pillar, was found at the next to this building, and this is typical only for palaces and fortresses. This is perhaps a fortress or a palace or a combination of the two. And together with this pillar, this head of pillar, and of course I cannot show everything, but I just brought the best of the crop in order to show you the main thing, what this represents. These are stamps. These are very small stamps, centimeter wide, that are stamping different documents. This is a personal stamp, whether it's a minister, any important person of the ruling. This would show who held the stamp. And between the different dozens stamps that were uncovered, I only showed you 3 out of dozens that we have uncovered, you can read the names so very clearly. Professor Shiloh, the 80s, he found one of the many dozens, one of Gumariyahu Ben Shafan. You can even read from this distance because it's so clear. In 2005, we have uncovered here in this particular area another stamp of Yehochal Ben Shelamiyahu Ben Shavi. Another person that is familiar to us. We have found in the last excavation season, we have found dozens more stamps, and another one that can be read out, Daliel Ben Pashkul. 3 guys. You are all familiar with them, I'm sure. They all appear. The Daliel Ben Shafan, the writer and the minister of the days of Yoyakim. We can see several mentioning of them in the biblical text. One of them is in Yirmiyahu. In Yirmiyahu, it's spoken to all people. We're talking about a stately place, meaning a palace, according to our suggestion. And we also have Gumariyahu Ben Shafan as well. As for the 2 other people, they're mentioned together, and this is fantastic. We can see here, in this verse, from Jeremiah, Gumariyahu. Where exactly has to be? Gumariyahu Ben Pashkul. You must move it a bit to the side. Anyways, if you open the Bible, 4 ministers come to the king, King Zedekiah, and ask him to kill Yirmiyahu because Yirmiyahu wants to surrender to the Babylonian, and they are against it. One of those 4 ministers is Gedaliah ben Pashkul, that we found this step, of course, and Yochiyahu ben Shelemiah, we found this step as well, just a few meters away. We have three ministers here, and the biblical text talks about them as very important, holding important positions, and their stamps, we found their personal stamps at the size of several centimeters while doing the excavations around this palace together with other findings that testify to the date about 1,000 years before Common Era. The building, the stately glamour, there is no match in technical possibilities of such a building. And we, of course, have excavated and uncovered only 25% of this building, and we're still looking forward to other excavations, and I do hope that with the proper support we'll manage to reveal the full size of the palace, and it's going to be one of the most beautiful monuments that Jewish culture has, and we can, of course, suggest it, to share it with all other cultures and world cultures. Thank you very much.
It really is an interesting conference to go to. That's the sort of thing that we go and listen to. And in the area where they've been excavating, you can go down tunnels like this, and you can descend into the bowels of the earth, as it were, and go right down to the area of the Gihon Pool, which is really quite an experience. What I do is I send Sally down first, because some of us can get stuck. What a nightmare. The Gihon Pool is down there in that hole. There's no water in it now, of course, but that's where the Gihon Pool was, and you can go and see the sketches and so on that they've made of it. And going down even further, at the bottom of these steps here, you get right down to bedrock, and the big, large stones that are down there are dating back to the time of Abraham and Melchizedek. You can't go any lower, because there isn't anything underneath that. Remember, there was a flood. That's as low as you can get in that particular area. For a few moments, just back up in Shechem, up that area, and we can see there many, many people that we meet. One settler who keeps a vineyard there gave us a very interesting view of things, and you might like to just listen to what he had to tell us.
The worst case that will come in Israel will be a war with the Palestinian state, or maybe with several other Arab states, because of interacting in a war crisis. If we will have our back to the wall, I guess then we'll have to open up a war. But until our back won't be to the wall, the land of Israel is not looking for war. We know that the Russians are with the Hamas. We know that there's a lot of weapons coming in from the Gaza Strip all the time, from Egypt to the Gaza Strip, to the freed Gaza Strip. There's no United Nations over there overlooking what's happening there. Even from Hebron, I think it was on the Hamas day that they won the elections. They fled out of there, the overlooking people that were living there. The world is coming to a crisis. The Iranians are becoming nuclear weaponed, and going to a phase that they can't go back from. They're enriching the uranium. Everybody knows about it. The Iranian president Ahmadinejad said already several times about the land of Israel and about the Zionists and about the Holocaust. We recognize and we know Haman or Amalek when we see one. We know that. But God is in control, of course. As believers, we know that God is in control. And what we know is that the land of Israel is called Eretz Chefetz, the land that will be higher
and held higher than all the other nations, than all the other lands. And if something occurs in the world around, in Israel there will be like a place, a bunker, to come and to be quiet. The opposite of what people think. That his, here it's like a barrel of explosives inside the Middle East. But it's really in our neighbor's land. All of our neighbor's land. The Arabs that are around us. But Israel is a peace-seeking nation. Everybody recognizes it. Everybody knows it. We have a problem of the Palestinian state, but still, we let them be Palestinian state, and if they will not act as they were supposed to act, then they will become immigrants.
Brother Graham Pierce, way back in 1967, this is a tape recording of a talk he gave in July 67, so you can see how close he was just after the war. And we transcribed this off the tape. They, that's the Jews, they will need to have been brought along the road of increasing faith for quite a time from the present position that they are in. I'm speaking now only of those who are in the land. Therefore, before Armageddon, there will be a developing of Israel's faith and a degree of obedience. Not completely so in the things of God. And then he goes on to direct us to some of the scriptures that are there. It's quite a thing when you go to the land today and you find a degree of belief, a degree of faith. And as Brother Graham said, not completely so. But events are on the march. Things are moving. And we believe that a time will come when they will be finally enlightened, of course, just before the complete coming of Armageddon. They are brought forth out of the nations. The mountains of Israel, which have always been waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations. They dwell in the midst of the land, brothers and sisters, don't they? Everything, it seems, is ready. Ready for that time when the Lord will intervene and cause the great climax to come, when the forces of Gog come down upon the land. And more, as you look at world events, you can see that the focus is on the mountains of Israel. It's on the West Bank. It concerns the city of Jerusalem. And so it is that the controversy of Zion is building up. And the passages that we know well, I think we're running out of time, so I can't go if we haven't already run out of it. It'll come to pass at that time, and Gog comes against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. And I'd like to say, brothers and sisters, we see the great destruction that's coming along upon the land, but don't forget, in every one of these prophecies, it ends up with deliverance. You read through Ezekiel chapter 38. Yes, Gog comes upon the land. Yes, there is houses rifled and women ravished, Zechariah says, and so on and so forth. But the Lord goes forth and fights against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. My fury shall come up in my face, he says in Ezekiel 38. There'll be a great shaking in the land of Israel. So it is a time of deliverance, although there has to be some suffering as well before that happens, and I do believe that that will see to it that the unbelievers, the seculars, those that reject the hand of God, those are the ones that are going to suffer at that particular time. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. And so it is that the kingdoms of this world are to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And what we do today, brothers and sisters, what we do with our lives today will determine whether we are going to be there with him in that day as kings and priests to rule with him. It's a tremendous responsibility if you think about it, isn't it? To rule the world with Jesus Christ. However can we be worthy? However can we be good enough to fulfill such a role? Well, of course we can't. I do believe that it's only in the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that we'll ever be able to achieve that. And so continuously we pray for his mercy to be upon us. Whatever we've done, whatever wrong moves we may have made, whatever unwise things we may have done, at the end of the day we will all rely upon the mercy of our God. And so it is with thankfulness that we think upon his name, that he is a God full of compassion, loving kindness, and tender mercies. But he won't clear the guilty either. So we have to treat it seriously. Thank you very much, brothers and sisters.